I want you to find your way in your Bibles to another Old Testament book. If you remember, last week we started this series called Resolutions, and it is actually an emphasis on solution in a world filled with problems. We need real solutions, and the real solution is God Himself. And so what we're doing is we're taking a little tour about 4 weeks of the Old Testament, looking at some of the problematic situations that the children of Israel found themselves in and how God dealt with them and how we can learn from them that God provides solutions in a world filled with problems. And today, we're turning to a book that you may not have visited much. It's the book of Ezekiel, and it's on page 724. I'll give you a little navigation help. If you make your way from the beginning to Psalm, go past Psalms, Proverbs, you'll go all the way past Isaiah, Jeremiah, then you'll find the book of Ezekiel. And I want you to turn to chapter 37, and we're just going to camp there for today. In fact, the first 14 verses, we're going to spend our time. It's a very unusual story, maybe the most popular story or most well-known story in all of the book of Ezekiel. And as I start today, I want to tell you a little story. When I was younger, I was actually a student pastor, and that was my first a ministerial job in a local church, and I was a student pastor up on the north side of town in Gwinnett County, and we had a secretary who was in her mid to late 60s. She had been a church secretary most of her life, and she was very sweet, but she was very, very meek. And one day I was in the office and got a call from Louise out in the lobby, and I could tell from her voice that she was shaken. She was very shaken. She was very filled with anxiety, and it was clear to me after a moment that what she was shaken by was the fact that a drifter who had come to our church was standing out in the lobby asking for some assistance, and just his presence shook up her meek personality. And so I said, I'll be out there in a second, hung up the phone, went out of my office, went to the lobby, and here stood a guy who had obviously been beaten up by life. I mean, his face was worn, his body was rugged, and he had this kind of an intimidating presence. And when I went out and began talking to him, it was very clear from just a couple of conversations that all he really wanted was some food and a place to sleep. And as we talked, I don't know what sparked this question. I don't always ask this question, but in this conversation I did. I said, well, let me ask you a question. Where did you sleep last night? And he said, this is what he told me. He said, well, actually, I slept on one of the concrete slabs in your graveyard last night. He said, I just figured that if I were to sleep on top of a grave, that nobody would bother me there. He's got that right, doesn't he? I mean, I don't think if you decide, you know, I just want a peaceful night's rest. I don't want anybody to disturb me. I don't want anybody to bother me. I think what I'll do is I'll just go to a cemetery, lay on a slab over a grave, and I think I'm pretty safe there. I think you are pretty safe. Not many people are going to bother you in a graveyard. But here's the point. The graveyard may be a place to go to get peace for a night, but it is not the place that we would go to find hope for life. But that is the very place that God took a man named Ezekiel to show him what hope was all about. Let me tell you a little bit about Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a guy that was reared in Jerusalem. He was of the influential priestly line of Zadok, and he was probably schooled well, prepared well. We don't know a whole lot about his life other than what's told us in this book that bears his name, the book of Ezekiel. But young in his life, he was taken with a group of Israelites to Babylon in exile. And let me tell you a little bit about that. If you remember anything about the history of Israel, they cried out for a king, and so God, through Samuel, anointed King Saul. Saul gave way to King David. After David died, Solomon, his son, became king. During Solomon's reign, he built an illustrious temple for the presence of God that really became the treasure of Israel. For 400 years, it was the treasure of Israel. But when Solomon died, the kingdom split in two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom made up of 10 tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom made up of two. But you know what? Their demise was at hand because their life and faith and trust in God began to quickly erode. They embraced idolatry and immorality. And because of their faithlessness toward God, it was quickly, everyone quickly knew that this was going to come to an end, and it did. In 722, the northern kingdom fell to Assyria, and many captives were taken out. In 586, actually through a series of sieges on Jerusalem and the southern kingdom, finally in 586, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon destroyed the city of Jerusalem, brought this illustrious temple that had for 400 years been the treasure of Israel to its knees, and collapsed this kingdom and took captives back to Babylon. Ezekiel was one of the captives. He went along with the king back to Babylon. In fact, he tells us that he had his own house, that he was married. It's interesting to note that his wife died suddenly while they were in exile, while they were captives. But still in captivity in Babylon, in a foreign land, in his 20s, he was a man who was God's priest and prophet to an exiled nation. In the early part of his ministry, he cried out, really the doom and judgment that rested on the people of Israel because of their faithlessness toward God. But in the latter part of his prophecy and his calls to the nation of Israel were ones of hope and encouragement and inspiration that God was still God and he would still work in their lives. Well, Ezekiel found himself in this unusual, very difficult situation, away from his homeland, a captive, a stranger in a foreign land that worshiped foreign gods, and yet he was God's man. In fact, all the people that were in exile felt like they were in captivity, and they were miserable. They hated their existence. This is not where I'm from. This is not where I'm supposed to live. I do not want to be a prisoner for the rest of my life to the Babylonians. In fact, in Psalm 137, verse 1, the picture is that says that when they were in Babylon and they were by the waters of Babylon, they wept and cried out as they remembered Zion. They remembered their homeland. I mean, they were absolutely miserable in captivity. And it's in that setting that we find the book of Ezekiel. We find the record of Ezekiel, and we find this message from God on where to find real hope. Now, what I want to do today is I want to just outline for you four little important, powerful lessons on hope and where to find hope when everything seems to point to the fact that hope is lost. When your situation becomes overwhelming, when your situation becomes discouraging, when things seem to get the best of you and you don't think that there's any way out or any hope in your barren land, there is hope in the midst of hopelessness. And God shows that to us in this desperate situation that Israel found themselves in. And the first thing, in fact, let me just tell you that all of these lessons are kind of couched in negative terms. They start off with the word don't. Okay, but don't let that get the best of you. Even if you're going through difficult situations, you say, well, man, even the pastor's message was negative. It's not negative. It's just a reminder we don't need to let these things get the best of us. And the first lesson is this. Don't underestimate the reach of God's hand. Don't underestimate the reach of God's hand. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you just felt like all hope was lost, where things had just gone south on you and you were, you were just desperate. I mean, it's not going to work. You ever said that to you? It's just not going to work. Just not going to work. There is no hope. We're not going to be able to make progress in this. There is no way out. This thing is going to end in disaster. I mean, those are the kind of expressions that people begin to use when they find themselves in a hopeless situation. And I think in the life of Ezekiel, a lot of those people that he hung out with in captivity in the land of Babylon would express those same kind of ideas. Now, here's what happens when you find yourself in a hopeless situation. At least three things happen, I think, to people. Number one is they have a depression that leads to seclusion. When you find yourself in circumstances that are hopeless, it gets you depressed. It's kind of like the Psalm 137 verse 1 expression that they wept as they thought about their homeland. I mean, they were depressed, but that depression leads to seclusion. You find people that when they're in hopeless situations, they begin to shut out the world around them. And there is no hope. There's no one that can help me. There's no one that can change my circumstances. And so they begin to turn in on themselves and build walls around themselves and become secluded. And then that seclusion leads to preoccupation. You see, when you seclude yourself, when you block out the world, then all you become focused on is your problem, is your hopeless situation, the difficulties that surround you. And then that preoccupation leads to resignation. Finally, you just give up. You just give up. And there are people all over the world today that are finding themselves in this very situation, and I don't think that it's much different than the situation that Ezekiel found himself in as a young man, a prophet of God, about 30 years old, in a foreign land, now in captivity, and it seemed like all hope was lost. But I want you to watch what happens. I want you to read this to you. It's in Ezekiel chapter 1. You don't need to turn there. Just stay in 37. But I want you to listen to this as the whole scene begins to be set. Listen to what happens. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month. Now, there's a lot of confusion about what those numbers mean, but probably it is the age of Ezekiel. He's probably now 30 years old. All right? I was among the exiles by the Kebar Canal. The heavens opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. You know what? You read things sometimes in Scripture, and you just kind of read right by them. You don't really pay much attention to them. This is one of those sentences. The very end of this passage, when it says the hand of the Lord was upon him there. You see, in Old Testament times, a land was tied to its God. And so when you were taken from the land, most of the people felt, you know what? We are outside of the reach of God. This is not the land of our God. And so what would have been normal in the land of Israel and in Jerusalem, that the hand of the Lord would have been up on his priest and his prophet for the day, in a land of exile, in captivity, in Babylon, it was not expected that God would do anything. And yet it says at the end of verse 3 that the hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel. Now, what does that say to us? What is it saying to us? I just want you to get this. Even if you find yourself in a hopeless, desperate situation, do not underestimate the reach of God's hand. I mean, you may think that all hope is lost. You may think that it is unreasonable to think that there is any solution to the dilemma you find yourself in. But don't underestimate the reach of God's hand. God can work, God can move, God can heal, God can forgive. Guess what? God is in the business of doing the miraculous. So in the moment you think that all hope is lost, you need to look up, because God may be the source of your solution. And don't underestimate the reach of his hand. And we could go from one story after another in the Bible of miraculous, amazing things that God did in the lives of people. God's hand is not too short that he cannot save. He does save. And that's lesson number one. Don't underestimate the reach of God's hand. Lesson number two kind of comes from a question that springs to my mind. When you read something like this and you hear the situation of Israel, I always start asking questions to myself. And one of the questions is, why are they there? Why are these guys in exile? I mean, these are God's people. These are God's people that God has promised to use to be a blessing to the nations. It is from this group of people that the Messiah will come. Jesus will come. So why are they in exile? Now, here's what's so interesting. All right, here's what's so interesting. If you were to ask the people that, they would say the reason for their hopeless situation, reason for their desperation, is their circumstances. If my circumstances weren't so great and so dire, I wouldn't be hopeless. Now, listen, that might have caused or brought on their hopelessness, but that was not the cause of their hopelessness. So here's lesson number two. Don't let circumstances blind you to the cause. Don't let circumstances blind you to the cause of your situation, your hopelessness. Now, you got to think about it for a second. Jerusalem has fallen. The temple has been brought to ashes. This 400-year-old treasure built by Solomon that people admired, it was the symbol of the presence of God in the land, and now been brought to ashes. Probably, we mentioned this last week, the Ark of the Covenant was destroyed or lost at this point in time to Israel. A lot of hopelessness in that situation. But that was not the cause of their hopelessness. In fact, I want you to stay here in Ezekiel 33, but I want you to go back, just kind of make some notes and write down Deuteronomy chapter 30, the fifth book in the Old Testament. And I want you to listen to what God says through Moses to the children of Israel as he prepares them for their life in this promised land, in the land of Israel. Listen to this. Down in verse 15, it says this. It says, "See, I have set before you life and good, death, and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, and loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. I want you to listen to that. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 30, especially in the middle section of this passage that I just read, he tells them, if you will not listen to my voice, if your hearts become hard and you don't listen and you don't hear and you turn away from me, you will not live long in this land. And that tells us the cause. You see, if you were to ask those people, hey, why are you so down? Why are you so discouraged? Why are you sitting by the waters in Babylon weeping, thinking about your homeland? Oh, it's just the circumstances. My circumstances are so bad. Now, that's not the source of your hopelessness. The source of your hopelessness is this, that you turned away from God and you started worshiping foreign gods that plagued the nation of Israel over and over again. And because of that, now you're in slavery. And the encouragement is, listen, don't let circumstances blind you to the cause of your situation. Now, I want to be real careful here, but I want you to get the point. The point is simple. We've been so cautious to say to people that all bad situations and circumstances that happen to us in this life are not because of sin, that we have come to believe that bad circumstances and situations in our lives are never because of sin. And nothing could be further from the truth. You see, just like the nation of Israel, they knew what was right. They knew there was one God. They knew there was only one King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Almighty God, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. They knew that. But they served foreign gods. They became very immoral, not just in their lifestyle, but even in their worship of pagan deities. And God brought judgment. You see, the reason for their hopelessness was the presence of sin. That was the reason. That was the reason they were in exile. Now, here's the question. What do you do if you're going through difficult days and you're going through a seemingly hopeless situation and you're wondering what's going to happen and what's the way out? What do I do? Well, let me just give you three things to do. Number one is the first thing you need to do is take a personal inventory. You need to take a personal inventory of your life. You need to start seeing your life from God's perspective. I mean, what's going on in your life? I mean, you say, well, you know what? Well, I know God. I mean, I know God, and I believe in God. I mean, surely he's not going to harm me. Don't let circumstances blind you to the cause. Take a personal inventory. See your life from God's perspective. Are you living a life that honors God? As one of his children, are you living a life that honors and glorifies him? Is there sin in your life? And you say, well, I don't know. I mean, as I look at my life, I think I'm living life okay, or compared to other people, I think I'm doing all right. I didn't ask you that question. To compare yourself to other people, I ask you, is there sin in your life? Take a personal inventory. See it from God's perspective. And if you can't truly see your heart, then pray and ask for God to give you insight into your own life so that you can see the truthfulness of your own situation. I mean, what is there in me that might be in me that is dishonoring to the name of God that he would bring this on my life? Second thing is that we need to repent and ask forgiveness. There's some old biblical words that people today, we just don't like, and one of them is repentance. We kind of equate that with, you know, hellfire and brimstone kind of preaching, and we want to avoid that because we want to stay positive and we want to stay reaffirming, but I'll tell you, there's nothing more positive in this world than a heart that reaches the point of repentance, because what that actually means is that I've begun to see my life and the activities of my life from God's perspective, and I have a change of mind about those things. I used to think about them differently. Now I think about them the way God thinks about them. And that change of mind is leading to a change of action in my own heart and life. And it has led me to ask for God's forgiveness. And so the first thing you do is you pray. You pray for wisdom. You do a personal inventory. You search your own heart. You see what's in your life. What's going on in my life? Is there any sin in my life? Anything that would displease and dishonor the name of God, that he would allow this or bring this to my life to get my attention. Second thing, when I discover those things, I repent and ask for forgiveness. And the third thing is this, I begin a new course of living. I begin a new course of living. You know, when it comes resolution time, I said this last week, but it's amazing what happens to us. You know, a new year comes, a new year is born, and we think, you know, it's a fresh start, going to start some new things in my life, and we start off the first of the year really, really great with resolutions, don't we? New diet. Okay, I don't know how many people started new diets in 2009, but I guarantee you that people started diets, and I'll tell you why. Because on the front of People magazine, at the very top, this is what it said. Learn how Oprah is going to lose weight in 2009. How many times has that been on the front of People magazine in January? That's what I want to know. You know why? Because we all start off so good, don't we? We all start off so good. I'm going to set some new things. I'm going to have a new diet. I'm going to have a new exercise plan. I'm going to have a new spiritual life. And then comes March. And we're absent. And then comes April and Easter. And you go, oh yeah, I need to get back to church. And we're absent until Christmas. And then it's January 2010. I start a new diet, get exercise, I'm get my spiritual life in order, and we're doing it all over again. Listen, we need to set a new course of life and be consistent in living for Jesus. That's his call. Third thing, and this brings us to Ezekiel 37. Here's the thing. Don't doubt the power of God to fulfill his plans. Now, this is what happened. In this very hopeless, troubling situation, God picks up Ezekiel in a vision, takes him to this valley of dry bones. It says the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he brought him out to the middle of this valley, and it was filled with dry bones. In fact, he describes it as very dry bones. They're bleached out by the sun, and they're very dry, and they're scattered over the surface of this valley. And God looks at Ezekiel, and he asks him a question. He says, can these bones live? You need to ask yourself that question. How much more hopeless can you get? I mean, if you had a vision or you had a dream and you see this valley and it is full of dry bones, and they're very dry, meaning they've been dead for a while, they're not even full skeletons, they're scattered over the face of the land, and here's the question, can these bones live? You say, absolutely, these bones can't live. They've been dead, they're dead for a while, they're not even whole skeletons, there's nothing to work with here. There's just a few remnants of bones, there's no way this can live. But he didn't say that. He said, Lord, only you alone know. You alone know, Lord, these bones can live. And God tells him what he wants him to do. In fact, he says down in verse 4, look down there at verse 4 with me. Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put death in you, but you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, I want you to know, I've preached to some very dead groups before, but I have never been instructed to preach to a group this dead. I mean, here's a valley and all that's out there is just dry bones. And God says to Ezekiel, I want you to go and I want you to prophesy to these bones and I want you to tell them that I'm going to breathe life into them. I'm going to bring them together. And it says, you know what? He did it. Down in verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. Behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh came upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. I mean, what a vision! Ezekiel is in captivity. The nation has been in ruins. The temple is destroyed. Everyone's discouraged. They're sitting by the river weeping, thinking about days gone by. And God takes him to this valley, shows him a valley full of dry bones. And he says, I want you to prophesy to him. He does. They come to life. Prophesy to the breath. He breathes into them life. They stand on their feet, an exceeding great army. And then God said, you know what? This is what I want you to get. Don't doubt the power of God to fulfill his plans. No situation is too hopeless for God. If he can take a valley of dry bones and bring them to life to be an exceeding great army, God can do anything. If he can make this world out of nothing, God can do anything. Everything, all things are possible with God. So even in a hopeless situation, even when it seems like you're ready to give up, you're ready to close down, don't give up. God's still God. And he has the power to fulfill his plans. Now, here's the last thing, and it just kind of builds on this, and it starts with those three words, don't give up. Because when God's Spirit is present, there is always life and hope for his children. I want you to listen to how God gives Ezekiel the meaning of this vision. And then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, this is the words that are going around. They say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, and we are clean cut off. He says, therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Man, in the most hopeless situation, God says, listen, don't give up. Because when my word is declared and my spirit is present, there is always life and hope for God's people. You know, psychologists tell us that there's one thing that people can't live without. And that's they can't live without hope. Well, you know what? If we can't live without hope, then we can't live without God. Because the address of hope is spelled G-O-D. Wednesday night, in our man up class, down in our weight room, it was really, really cool. We had 92 guys show up Wednesday night. It was fantastic. And we started this little pilgrimage together. It's not about a program. It's about a lifestyle of living for God and learning what it means to be a real man before God. And one of the things that we did is we decided that we were going to tackle memorizing scripture together as men and learn some things that would help shape our lives. And one passage that became, it kind of rose to the top for us in this whole title of men up and who we're to be was 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. And so the guys that were there Wednesday night would be very familiar with this as they've been going over this passage this week. But I want you to listen to what it says and what it goes to. Paul is writing to Timothy and he tells him, this his young son in the faith, this young pastor at the church at Ephesus, he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come. What he's saying is, listen, live a life for God. Live a life devoted to God. Because that kind of life has value for this life and the life to come. And that's what we're living for, the life that is to come. In fact, he goes on to say this. Listen to this. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And he says, for to this end, we toil and strive. In other words, with every ounce of our being, we're living for God. We're devoting our life to God. We're not going to give an inch to anything else but living for God, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. And what he's saying, he's not teaching universalism here. He's just talking about those who've come to trust him as their Lord and Savior. He indeed is their Savior. What I'm telling you is this: no matter what the circumstances may be, no matter what your situation may be, no matter how painful, hurtful it may be, and you may be in a troubling time, if you are a believer, do not give up. Your hope is not in your circumstances. Your hope is not in yourself. Your hope should not be in the people around you. Your hope needs to be set on God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those that believe. You trust in him, and he will never disappoint you. So here's the challenge today. If you're here today and you find yourself in a hopeless situation, what you need to do more than anything else is rightly direct your hope and put your hope in Jesus. Come to trust him with your very life. Come to know him as your Savior. And if you know him, then live for him. And we're not living for today. Paul said, listen, if we have placed our hope in this life, we're of all men most to be pitied. If this is all there is, as believers, we're of all men most to be pitied. But we don't put our hope in this life, but in the life to come. And God holds that life as well as this one in his hand. So don't give up. Where the Spirit of God is, there is life and hope for those who follow Jesus.